Good morning. It's so glad to see you. We are coming to the close of our Advent season as we've lighted the candle these each weeks and been reminded of the first Advent of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. With anticipation, look forward to his second coming, but we still have some more things to tease out this Advent season in regards to his first coming. And we will be looking at that today in Matthew chapter 1. If you have your copy of the scriptures, Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 25. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you knowing that it is because of Christ and Christ alone that we have been given access to you, that he's interceding along with the Spirit on our behalf, and that without him as the Word and your Spirit enlightening our eyes and minds and hearts, we cannot understand what you would have to tell us. Lord, would you open our hearts and minds by your Spirit, using your Word, that you would point us back to yourself and especially to Christ. Thank you for the love that you show us. Thank you for your Word that directs us, and thank you for your Spirit that establishes our steps each and every day. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, through this Advent season, we've been looking forward to the arrival of the Promised One, the One who was to come. We began in the Old Testament with the prophet Isaiah addressing the promise of God's Messiah symbolized in the branch or the stem or the shoot of Jesse. And last week in Matthew 11, the last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, seeks to truly understand who Jesus is. He had questions as he had his place within that royal palace, except down inside a dungeon where he was waiting for his execution. And he began to think and wonder, is this really Messiah? Could you be that miracle man? And the answer to John's question by Jesus was yes. Yes, I am the Promised One, fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies, who gives sight to the blind, who causes the lame to walk, who cleanses lepers, who gives hearing to the deaf, who raises the dead, and who preaches the good news to the poor. This was Jesus' answer to John in Matthew 11. And here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, Matthew informs us of the coming Messiah, the Son of David, as he's known in the Old Testament. And beginning here in verse 18, Matthew sets out to explain how the Messiah is to be recognized in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, Matthew really does have a difficult job set before him, since on the face of it, Jesus of Nazareth is mostly not a likely character, if we could use it that way and say it, for the candidate to be the role of Messiah. And why is that we would make that statement, that this Jesus of Nazareth doesn't seem to be a likely character for Messiah? Well, first, there's the problem of the carpenter's son from this little obscure Galilean village who's known by the name of his mother Mary. Jesus really doesn't look like a son of David. All right. Now, the second problem that Matthew has is a geographical one. It's geographical origins. And you may have actually been talking with people online who kind of doubt some parts of the scriptures. And one of the things they draw your attention to is this particular issue here. Everyone knew that the Messiah, the Son of David, must come from Bethlehem, which is the city of David, as the prophets had foretold. But Jesus is the one who comes from Nazareth. Now, that's not the city of David, is it? It's Nazareth. It's an outlying little community. It's an obscure little village with no royal connections. But Nazareth is located in Galilee. And John, in John chapter 8, tells us and reminds us that this Galilean countryside was no place for the Messiah to come from. And it seems like we're digging the hole a little deeper on how Matthew is going to kind of get us out of that pit of realizing that Jesus isn't coming from the place that it seems like he's supposed to come from. See, Matthew's going to alleviate this apologetic problem in chapter 2 of his gospel. And how does he do that? Well, instead of us going over to chapter 2, I'll just kind of give you a thumbnail sketch of how he does that. In short, Matthew retells that Joseph, through dreams and angelic visions, which were sent by God, and each time there was an angelic visitation, that angel quotes Old Testament scripture. This verifies that every geographical move of this family was a prophetic prerequisite. That is this little family's moving from place to place. It seems like, what's going on? Why are they doing this? And with each place that they move, and they have to move as they're instructed by God to do so, they're fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. You see, it was God who was successfully steering the whole course of events to his desired outcome. The outcome that he had kind of predestined for that to happen. It's following his plans. And so in Matthew 1 verses 18 through 25, Matthew provides an account which reinforces the understanding of the Christian view of Scripture and its authority, especially concerning the virgin birth. Also lays out a few principles of ethics for the disciples of the kingdom. And it points specifically to the fact that Jesus Christ is Messiah, or he's the Savior. So let's look at these three truths that are presented by Matthew here. First, that Jesus' birth fulfills Scriptures. Verses 22 and 23. Let me read those. Now all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, Matthew emphasizes some various points, but the primary one is this: the authority of the Scriptures, which God fulfills with or without the cooperation of humans. All right? So the authoritative aspect of the Word of God is not because humans make it authoritative. It's because God stands behind His Word, and God is the one that promises that He will fulfill what He does. And He does that on every occasion. For whatever other reasons God incarnated Jesus through a virgin, the primary reason for Matthew is this reason stated in this passage: that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Verse 22. All right, this is the reason why this is taking place, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Well, that leads us to ask a question specifically about this virgin that's mentioned in the text, and where that has a little bit of a connection back in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, in mentioning the virgin there also. Let me read to you Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, the basic point is clearer than the actual nature of Matthew's argument from Isaiah. The Hebrew term in Isaiah 7:14 is Alma, all right? And that Hebrew word is translated virgin. Sometimes it's translated as a young woman, or a young woman of childbearing age. So there's kind of a word group or a family group of understanding that this word means. And here we see that the Jewish interpreters tend to reject the Messianic interpretation of this text, because they want to interpret it not as truly a virgin, but also just as a young lady. All right. And so that leads us to question, why is it that some people say, well, no, it's virgin, and some people say, no, it's just a young lady of childbearing age. And the thing that we have here is that the writer, both Isaiah and Matthew, are under the leading of the Spirit, and they use terms that would, for sure, show the veracity and integrity of the Scriptures. Therefore, Matthew's primary purpose and is very clear. It's clear enough that Scripture reveals a divine plan, and those who trust in its authority need not doubt any of the miracles that were promised. Now, that's about what I'm going to say about that, because this gets into a really big mess if you're reading up on it. But what I want to encourage you in is that we have full reason and good reason to believe and trust that what's talked about in Isaiah 7:14 we see fulfilled here in Matthew's gospel with the virgin the young Virgin Mary, and we're going to tease out a little more of that as we move through the text. All right. Now, the second idea that we're going to glean from here, first was that Jesus' birth fulfills Scripture. The second is that we have three lessons that we can learn from a righteous man's obedience in verses 19, 24, and 25. Let me start with verse 19. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, the model here that we're going to see for Joseph's behavior is a good model for us. All right? Now, before you get really upset with me, because I just talked about him divorcing her and saying this is a good model, that's not exactly what I'm pointing to. But let me tease this out over the next few verses, and let me see if I can show you why that's the case as we move forward. You see, there may be more than just ethical teachings to be derived from Joseph's compassionate actions. By underlying the moral integrity of Joseph and Mary, Matthew defends the purity of Jesus' origin and piety of Jesus' upbringing. Now, for modern readers, this seems strange. It's not one of the ways that you and I tend to look at things or even talk about things. But to those in Matthew's generation, this was completely understandable. Ancient biographies, all right, so when you're going to write something about someone else, one of the ways that you started doing that was you went back into their genealogy and you picked up people, right? Notable people. And each one of these persons is known for something. Hopefully, you're being put up in the lineup of your genealogy where the people were good and did good things. But if you wanted to paint somebody in a bad light, you'd make sure you pulled out kind of the bad people from that genealogy, and then you associate the person that you're writing about with that person, and you could see how that works, don't you? How you could kind of malign someone, depending on who you associated them with, whether that was a mother or a father or a child. This was one of the ways that things were explained, and Matthew uses this, doesn't he? He uses this to point us to Christ's background. One's background can help to define a hero's character, and one could insult parents by reviling their children or their children their parents. And this really is one of Matthew's purposes in writing his gospel, is to transmit Jesus's ethics. All right? Jesus's ethics. And the Jewish teachers taught by teaching, verbally doing that, and they also taught by moral example, the way they lived. And Jesus himself is no different. Ancient biographers often taught positive and negative moral lessons by characters they depicted. Matthew here portrays a righteous young man and woman, and Joseph and Mary, as holds them up as models for Christian living. Now, Luke focuses more on Mary's experience, and we hear in Matthew we see more Joseph's experience. So both of those gospel writers are kind of doing the same thing as they trace out genealogy, aren't they? They're trying to show you the compilation of the life that was poured into Jesus himself through his mother and his father. So one of the first lessons that we can learn from a righteous man's obedience is seen in the fact that the culture that valued the wisdom of age, therefore Joseph and Mary, their youth makes their piety all the more striking. That is, since they were young and they were pious, that's a plus, all right? That's a good thing. It wasn't that they had waited till they were going to be older and followed the Lord. They're following the Lord in his ways even while they're young. And we're not told specifically the age here that's stated for either Mary or Joseph. Now, Jewish women often married as young as 12 or 12 to 14. Some of them waited till after they were 20, but it wasn't really uncommon for the 12 to 14-year-olds to be married. And young men were expected to begin their adult responsibilities around age 13. And so Joseph, at 18 or 20, had already begun to fulfill that role and had already likely saved up money for his marriage. And so we see that they're still young even by today's comparison, are they not? And yet they are people of great piety in desiring to follow the Lord. Now, Matthew portrays a couple who, far from being immoral before their marriage, modeled self-control during their betrothal. The Jews, unlike the contemporary people around them, the Jews themselves practiced self-control and personal fidelity before their marriage. Jewish people expected this aberrant type of illicit sexual promiscuity from the Gentiles, but they did not expect their people, the Jewish people, to act in such ways. Matter of fact, they were supposed to be kind of countercultural. The standards were much higher in the Jewish community. And a couple would normally marry, and then a year after their betrothal. So this betrothal period is as though they really are married, but they've not had the actual wedding ceremony, and then they will enter into the intimacy of marriage at that point. But there was this kind of one-year period, usually betrothal period, that would take place. But restraint was normal and expected during this one-year period. And according to the text, it is unclear how long that Joseph and Mary had been engaged, or used the word here, betrothed. We're just not told. But we do know it's within that period because of the actions we're about to see from Joseph. According to verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. Now Mary was married to Joseph immediately, at least what we're shown in this text. Right after the angel visited Joseph and told him what to do, he gets up and he does that. And he marries Mary right after this visitation. Perhaps we think it is to minimize her shame. Now, a godly man would not sleep with his fiancée prior to marriage. And despite Joseph and Mary's marriage, however, they refrained from marital relations until Jesus' birth, according to verse 25. Look at verse 25. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now this is one of those very, this is an aspect of Joseph's godly actions with Mary. And it would elicit appreciation from the ancient hearers because of their restraint, that they were following the law, that they were keeping themselves pure, that their piety was one that honored God. Matthew may be implying that Joseph and Mary restrained themselves in obedience to the scriptures to fulfill Isaiah's promise that a virgin would both conceive and birth a son. We see some of this in Matthew 1, 22, and 23, looking at that. All right, that's kind of the first lesson that we learn from a righteous man's obedience. The second lesson that we can learn from a righteous man's obedience is that, now while Matthew allows for divorce in some situations and some circumstances, he shares the Jewish and the biblical view that infidelity is always unjust. All right, just flat out, infidelity is always unjust. We've seen this as we studied the book of Hosea. We've seen this as we've looked at other New Testament books. We've seen this as we looked through Proverbs earlier this year. The scriptures are unified in this voice that infidelity is something that's not to be practiced or done by those who name the name of Christ. By calling Joseph a righteous man, Matthew invites us to learn from Joseph his character about fidelity and discipline and preferring God's honor above his own. Look in verse 19. In verse 19, for Joseph decided that he would put Mary away. It meant that he would divorce her. So betrothal's function was primarily commercial, but it was quite serious and it was legally binding. All right, this wasn't just a wishy-washy decision that he was looking at making. This was going to have an effect upon her life and an effect upon his life if he proceeded down this road to follow through with what he could legally. Betrothal was dissolved only through divorce if both partners lived, and betrothal also left the survivor of the man's death a widow. Do you see how this betrothal period is equal to being married? That there really is no difference in the understanding of the law here. And although the betrothed couple, like Joseph and Mary, did not live together or know each other in the biblical sense of the word, their union was a binding union, as binding as a marriage could be. So Joseph plans to divorce Mary because he assumes her guilty of unfaithfulness. Ouch. Have we kind of thought about it that way? I mean, and I'm not trying to paint Joseph in a bad light, right? When we start putting some of these pieces together over these next couple of verses, you're going to see why he thought this, right? I mean, you can kind of put yourself in his shoes for just a moment and think, wow, this is really tough on Joseph too. We talk a lot about Mary and how tough it was on her, and I'm not here to negate that. But sometimes he gets kind of left out of the picture. And Matthew's kind of showing us, he's leading us to see what's happening to Joseph in this situation. Jewish and Greek and Roman law demanded that a man divorce his wife if she were ever found guilty of adultery. In the Mediterranean view of society, it was contempt, the weakness of a man who let his love for his wife outweigh his appropriate honor in repudiating her. There's this idea that he would be shamed in his community if he found out his wife had cheated on him and then he didn't divorce her. All right, now at this point you're probably quite shocked, just as I was when I'm working through this, because it doesn't seem gracious, does it? I mean, it seems so sterile. Just, oh, you do this and you do this and this is what I'm going to do. More importantly, you can see how God's wisdom calls us away from these sub-Christian values of living with our spouse. You see, God's wisdom dictates that the husband and the wife think about the other as more important than themselves. Isn't that even the call of the Christian body to one another, as the scriptures tell us, that we're, as Christians, we're to consider each other as more important than ourselves? This includes the way each views their own body within the bounds of marriage for the husband and the wife. The spouse's body is for the benefit and the enjoyment of the other. In this sense, God's wisdom and ethics elevate. They don't denigrate both husband and wife. Especially in this culture, God's ethic raises the value of the wife, right? Raises the value of the wife. God calls the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and to give himself, to sacrifice himself for her. And in turn, the wife, who is not a piece of property to be owned, she undergirds her husband and she encourages him as he lovingly sacrifices himself for her and their family. You see, in this case, the idea of leadership for the male is not this heavy-handed, overpowering or domineering way of living. It's a way of sacrificing oneself for the benefit of his wife and for his kids. That's what the model that Christ did as he loved the church, didn't he? He laid down his life for the church because of his love for her. So without the content of angelic instructions which corrected Joseph's lack of understanding, he presumably would have divorced Mary, right? I mean, this is the logical outcome that we're seeing in the text. And if Joseph married Mary, it would be clear to everyone in a small town like Nazareth or even Bethlehem area that Mary was pregnant. This leaves two options. All right? I mean, I know you and I live in a world where we have 50 options of beans when we go to the supermarket, right? I mean, you're just overwhelmed trying to pick beans off the shelf. I mean, Joseph is down to two options. That's it. All right? Two options. Others must assume that Joseph had gotten her pregnant. Otherwise, they would reason that he would surely divorce her for being unfaithful to him. That's where he's standing. And as a pious Jewish man, he wants to do what is right. He doesn't want to bring shame upon his wife. He really wants to do what is right. And that's why he was quietly going to put her away. Right? He wasn't going to make a big hoo-to-do about it. He wasn't going to go to the city gates and say, my wife cheated with somebody else and he's going to get her back. That's not what he was going to do. Since the virgin birth had never happened, nor had Mary claimed to have been violated, and Joseph had not known her, he could only assume that she had cheated on him. Think about that for a second. That's where he's standing. As he's trying to make heads or tails of the situation without God intervening, without that angelic messenger giving him the needed information that he had, this is the only place that he can make his decision. He faced the pain of apparent betrayal in a world that considered adultery the ultimate theft, the stealing of the individual affection of a man's wife and his most precious helpmeet. In any way you slice it, Joseph is not in a good place amongst his people or his peers. He's not in a good place. Third lesson from a righteous man's obedience. Joseph values obedience to God above his own honor. How do we know that? So when God reveals to Joseph the truth, he immediately believes God and he obeys the will of God. That's what the text points us to, right? As soon as Joseph received that authoritative word from God on what he should do, he went out and he did that. Were it not for deep trust in God's power and person, Joseph might have been right to follow through with the divorce, even to his own public disgrace. But Joseph's response to God's revelation reveals his deep trust in God. His deep trust in God. Joseph obeyed God in the face of what purely in physical or natural terms seems impossible. Right? I mean, the angel didn't say that Mary cheated. And Joseph knew that he had not shared anything with his wife during his betrothal period. I mean, if you're putting the physical pieces of the puzzle together, there's not many options left. Matter of fact, there's none left. And yet, God's messenger gives him a message, and in the face of what seems purely natural and physical, seems impossible, Joseph still believes God, and he follows through. Joseph's examples invites us to trust God and obey God, responding differently from those who do not trust God and do not obey his word. Because Joseph received this dream privately, outsiders to the story would still think that he had gotten Mary pregnant before the wedding. Think about that. Now, he's got the truth. He knows what it is. But everyone else doesn't. But all they can see is the outcome. What kind of puzzle do they put together? You see, Joseph would remain an object of shame in a society dominated by the value of honor. Joseph's obedience to God cost Joseph the right to value his own reputation. Dear Christian, that's what we're called to. In a world where your reputation is everything in the world, and we fight to hold on to it, you're called to give that up if God calls you to do that. And listen, I'm not telling you to make yourself a martyr. Don't go out and live like the devil and then say, well, God called me to do that. God's not calling you to sin. But in this situation, we learn from Joseph that obedience to God cost him the right to value his own reputation. In the eyes of many around you who only see this world through physical realities, that's the only way they interpret things. They look at you and they just think you may be literally crazy as a Christian to say that you're going to do these things. Because God's word says so? It makes no sense. At that point. Okay, Matthew has emphasized the authority of Scripture through the citation of Isaiah. And then through the example of Joseph, Matthew shows fidelity and commitment and obedience to God and his word. And finally, Matthew provides teaching about salvation through Christ, that Jesus is the Savior. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in dreams, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, even while the Holy Spirit created and conceived the babe in Mary's womb, an angel declares that his name will be Yeshua. All right. Now, in our English translations, especially in the Old Testament, we kind of translate that Joshua. And if you're in the New Testament, we look at that and see the word Jesus. All right. But it's Yeshua is what you shall name him. And it means God is salvation. All right. Yeshua means God is salvation. So when you're reading Joshua in the Old Testament, think God is salvation. And when you see Jesus in the New Testament, think God is salvation. This is a very common name amongst Jewish names from the inscriptions that we found during that time. I think that says a lot, right? God is salvation, that people have this hope, naming children after prominent people or after even family members who have been held in high esteem is one of those ways that idea name is kind of perpetuated through time. The symbolic use of names was common in the biblical tradition, and Jesus would bear this name Yeshua because according to verse 21, he will save his people from their sins. A very much a purpose statement on the mission and the life of Yeshua, right? That God is salvation. He will save his people from their sins. This is an act of salvation. And this is not the only place in Matthew where the idea of acts of salvation come into play in accordance with God saying that he would ultimately redeem his people through the Messiah, the one who is with us. Let me give you just a taste of some of these other places where saving acts concerning the Messiah take place. Chapter 2, verse 6, a ruler who will shepherd his people. 4:16, the people in darkness have seen a great light in the Messiah. 4:23, that he was teaching, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease. 21:23, teaching with power and authority. And 27:64, he is risen from the dead. All these things point to saving acts that Jesus had in his life and in his ministry, that he was proving that he was God with us. This phrase, God with us, marks the beginning of Matthew's identification of Jesus as Emmanuel. So that word Emmanuel there means God with us. So kind of think of that when you're working through the text. There's also going to be an equivalent name or phrase that's spoken at the end of Matthew's gospel. So we're at the beginning right now, and we have Emmanuel, who is God with us. But at the end, over in chapter 28, verse 20, Jesus himself declares, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. All right? And here this references to Christ's spiritual presence with his people. So Matthew's overt interpretation of God with us reveals an explicit doctrine of the incarnation as expressed in, as we've been looking in Sunday school in John, specifically John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. In John 1:14, he dwelt among us, or he dwelt with us. This idea for dwelt is the same word that's used for tabernacle, that Christ tabernacled with us, that he came and he stayed with us. God in flesh came and tabernacled with us. The tabernacle was the place where God's presence resided. It was that place where the Holy of Holies existed. So we now have is the presence of the Lord with us in his Son, the second person of the Trinity, via the creative power of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. The Son of God takes on himself limited and even frail robe of what it means to become human. This is an affront. This idea of God becoming human is an affront both to the Greek and to the Jew as well, that God would come as a man, that he would come and take on human frailties, and that he would be one of us, that he would be among us. And yet the big qualifier for Jesus is he did this without sin. All right? He did this without sin. More than anything that else that we see in Matthew's narrative of the virgin birth, just like every other event in Matthew explains, he's seeking to exalt the character of the Lord that he regularly worships. Matthew clearly understands God with us. In Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, or meaning God with us. This means that Jesus is truly God as he fulfills what Isaiah has spoken and Matthew's teasing this out. But as God is with us, Jesus is also truly fully human, the one who saves his people by his death on the cross, right? He's both God and man, right? Matthew thus invites us to consider the worship of God who accepted the ultimate vulnerability, born as an infant to humiliated and relatively poor parents into a hostile world. Thus Matthew, from the beginning of his gospel, beginning all the way back at 121, he gives us the first glimpse into the one who will save his people from their sins. And then he gives a clear presentation for the next 27 chapters. All right? For the next 27 chapters, it's Jesus of Nazareth who is the Messiah promised from the beginning. And then he finally shows us in chapter 28, in Christ's own words, 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see, God with us is always with us until the end of the age to come and even beyond. That's his promise, to be here for us and with us. The church in every age should recognize here a clear affirmation of Jesus' deity and cling tightly to this doctrine for our salvation. But I need to let you know at the same time, Matthew wants to emphasize that Jesus, as God, is with us. He is imminent. He's not distant and removed and far away. He's imminent here with us. Too often those of us who have rightly contended for Jesus' full deity have created a God whom they don't feel close to. Rather, this Jesus, he is the one who became human, like us in every way without sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. And as God with us, Jesus enables us to come boldly before God's throne, Hebrews 4:16. And we receive forgiveness of sins. We are able to develop intimate fellowship with him by his Spirit and through his word. Why? Because the coming one, the one that has been promised all the way back in the Old Testament, is now with us. And Matthew shows us that in this conception, that the plan of God is going to be fulfilled, that the power of God stands behind this little boy that's going to be born, that's going to save his people from their sins. Matthew has shown us that Jesus' birth fulfills Scripture. God's word can be trusted because it is authoritative. We are also shown a few lessons for our Christian living from a righteous man's obedience. In a culture that valued wisdom of age, Joseph and Mary's youth make their piety all the more striking. Young people, you need to strive now to honor the Lord. Don't wait. Don't say, you know, I want to go out and live my own life and sow my oats and do these things, and then I'll follow Christ, right? Don't do that. Take an example here from Joseph and Mary. Think, Mary's 12 to 14. I mean, Joseph maybe 18. And here they are showing what it means to follow the words of God. Chase hard after God now. Whether you find yourself young or old, it's never too late to turn to the Lord. While Matthew allows that divorce is just under some circumstances, he shares the biblical view that infidelity is always unjust. We are taught by Joseph to value obedience to God over our own honor. We're to be God pleasers and not man pleasers, the Apostle Paul reminds us. And finally, Jesus is the Savior, and there's no other name under heaven or earth by which someone can be saved. It's only through Jesus, Messiah, God's own Son. As we await Messiah's second advent, his second coming, we're called to live righteous and upright lives that show the world that Jesus fulfills the Scriptures and that Jesus is the Savior. And during these times between his first coming and his second coming, we know who brings us into right relationship with God. We only stand and have right relationship with God because of the Spirit of Christ who causes us to trust God and his Word. It's the Spirit that causes us to see Christ as our Emmanuel, and that we are to live lives of fidelity to Christ. And Christ's Spirit is the one who ensures that our justice is tempered by compassion and that we value obedience to God over even our own honor and our standing amongst our peers and our people. This Advent season, rejoice then, dear Christian. Rejoice that you have been brought close to God because of the redeeming work of Christ. God is now close to you. You who were a people who were once far away have been brought close to God. And why is this? Because the one who is the coming one saves, and he is now with us. Would you join me in prayer? Father, again, we come before you asking that you would take our hearts, and where they are weak and we turn to the things of this world, that you would strengthen them, that we would turn and be more faithful to Christ. Lord, would you help us to see that it's never too late to come before you and seek to honor you and ask that you would take our sins away from us and place them upon Christ, who has taken your wrath that we deserve. Lord, we do ask again that you would help us to see that Christ to thee, with God the Father and the Holy Ghost to thee, hymn and chant and high thanksgiving and unwearied praises be honor and glory and dominion and eternal victory evermore and evermore. Amen.